And kids, kindergarten through second grade, if you want to start making your way to the library for kids kindergarten to second grade, we have their story time. And then other kids who are staying in for our discipleship hour, when we have our different, our adult classes and our kids classes, the kids for the discipleship hour, we're going to start out on the playground. And so that's where you'll drop off. But if it's raining, we're going to be under the bus loop. So playground, bus loop. And kids, in order to get your candy today, you have to have a completely filled out bulletin. So you got to fill all of it out, all the blanks. So you want to grab your bulletin if you don't have it. But we've been doing a series on the Ten Commandments. And I've been preaching regularly for 15 years. And I think this is the first Sunday morning I've ever woken up and I wasn't sure what I was going to preach on. And we have this kind of routine that we've gotten into, and every morning when Cynthia wakes up, she goes, how do you feel about the sermon? And my personality is a little more like Eeyore, so my normal response is, oh, it's going to be bad, it's not good, it's going to be bad. And I said, actually, I have no idea, because I don't know what I'm going to preach about. So now, let me walk you through the path that got us here. Sometimes I have to do this with Cynthia. We'll just be discussing something. And I say, all right, I'm going to start with a story about how the Vikings invaded West Essex, but it's going to tie into our kids' trouble in math. Just hang on. It'll just take a while to get there. And so we're going through the Ten Commandments, and the original idea behind this part of the sermon series, because the Ten Commandments gives us this pattern for relational life. It begins with Yahweh, your God, and it ends with your neighbor, and it walks us through the basic paths of how we love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then we love our neighbor as ourself. And as we move into the second half of the commandments, focus on neighbor, you know, there's a transition. And what we're going to do is look at each of the commands and take a illustration from the Bible to illustrate that command. So do not murder. We looked at Cain and Abel. Do not commit adultery. The plan was to look at David and Bathsheba, the classic passage in the Bible on it. And that's what we studied, the men's Bible study, and started working on that. And so I have about 3/4 of a manuscript on a sermon on David and Bathsheba. But then there was a transition on Thursday when I started to put the pieces together for Joe's wedding yesterday. And it started because last Sunday we had talked about the kind of the order of the service and said, well, there's not a whole lot to really plan because I like to go through, you know, the Book of Common Prayer and just kind of the traditional wedding liturgy. He says, okay, so we'll just kind of follow that. And then last Sunday he was kind of joking, I only really have one question about the service. What is your feeling about asunder? I said, asunder? I've never been accused of being really in touch with my feelings. So he said, what are your feelings about that? I've never thought about how I feel about that word. So what do you mean? Do I like the word? Am I for the concept? Are we, well, no. Are we going to use the classic language of the prayer book? I said, oh, don't worry. Yes. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That will be in there. And so I started going back and said, all right, let me look at my normal just kind of wedding liturgy that I use. And I started to say, actually, there's a lot of kind of tweaking of language that has happened over the years. And said, it's not as close to the original as I was thinking. And I started to say, I'm going to go back and look at Cranmer's original 1552 wedding kind of liturgy and the introduction. I just want to see how much I've strayed from the original and kind of compared the two manuscripts. And I have to say, I was really disappointed in myself. I was like, all right, we've kind of strayed in a number of ways. And I started reading the 1552 liturgy, and I was just so struck, not just by the beauty of the language, but I was really struck by the power of the vision of marriage that it presents. So that got me thinking, in one sense, I don't necessarily want to just look and kind of hold up David as a model of what not to do. So the command is don't commit adultery. Here's someone who does. Don't be like that. I think that's a good lesson. It's a powerful story. But as I was prepared and getting ready for Joe's wedding yesterday, I was just kind of captured by such a beautiful, positive vision of what marriage is and what it was created to be. So what I decided is I think what I'm going to do is just kind of walk you through some of those pieces that we looked at yesterday and to hold up what's a positive biblical vision. The reason why we don't commit adultery is because there's something so much better that's offered for us. So what's God's intent and design behind it? Now I'm going to start it. I'm going to read. So this is the original 1552 rendition that Cranmer gives of the beginning of a wedding ceremony. So just listen. Some of the things will be real familiar. Some will not. And some of the kind of the history is this was originally written in 1552. He said that none of it was original to him, that he was getting most things. They were all old. And so this research question is out of the level of competency for our Trinity research team. But it'd be a fabulous research. This is like PhD level research. But to trace, all right, where did he get all of these things from? Because all throughout the prayer book, he says he got most of them that had been in common use since about 800. So these words are probably anywhere, 1500, 1400, 1300 years old. And so just kind of listen to the rhythm and the cadence. But what is the picture of marriage they're painting? Dearly beloved friends, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of his congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. So listen for some of the key words and what are they saying. Listen for that join together language. Holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God in paradise in the time of man's innocence, signifying unto us the mystical union betwixt Christ and his church, which is a holy estate that Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended by St. Paul to be honorable and held among all men, and therefore is not to be enterprised or taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites, like brute beasts who have no understanding, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. One was the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord and the praise of God. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continence may marry and keep themselves undefiled members of the body of Christ. And thirdly, for the mutual society, help, and comfort that one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity, into which this holy estate, these two persons present, come now to be joined. Therefore, if any man can show any just cause why they may not lawfully be joined together, let him now speak, or else hereafter, forever, hold his peace. And so you read that as such a beautiful picture of what marriage is. One book, a Cumbria scholar, estimates that since 1559, it was written in 1552, kind of get instituted in 59, and for the most part, this has remained pretty steady and unchanging until about the 1970s, when it went through a pretty radical overhaul. So stayed pretty stable for about 400 years, and one scholar estimates that over a billion people have heard that reading of the meaning and the purpose for marriage. And you can kind of listen to it. One of the key words is what's joined together, because one of the things it's doing is it's uniting and unifying things that we very intensely have tried to segregate and separate. Joe's question, how do you feel about asunder, is really a much deeper question than just how do you feel about language. It's how do we feel about the things that our world's tried to tear asunder, that God has intentionally joined together. One of the ironies of going through the Ten Commandments is I did my doctoral dissertation on Martin Lloyd-Jones, and one of the things that he would get critiqued for is because every Sunday he would say something like, this is the most important passage that you and the whole world needs to hear. And then, you hear that every week, and it's like, well, which is it? Was it last week or this week? But every week you get in it, it is really important. And I started when we did the commandment on rest and Sabbath. I was like, all right, this is the one, like, our culture gets this wrong more than any, if of the 10, this is the one we need to figure out. And then the next week, we're looking at authority. And so, well, maybe this is the one we get wrong more than any other, and this is the one we need to figure out. Then next week, it's on the sanctity and celebration of life. And it's like, well, maybe we're not so great at this one either. And now we've come to marriage, it's like, well, they're all important, I guess. Every week, the one we're on is the most important one. But you think about it, we live in a world where we want to celebrate our diversity, equity, and inclusion, and that we are in inclusory, if that's not even a word. We include people in things. You say, but when it comes to this arena, when it comes to things that the prayer book's talking about what marriage is, we have separated all of those things. We've torn asunder, separated sex from marriage. Sex from children, marriage from gender, children from marriage. It's been removed from the presence of God and the fabric of the community. One of the real interesting things, this could be a topic for our Trinity research team, but one of the interesting things is, when did marriages, wedding ceremonies, shift from a part of the normal corporate gathering of God's people to be in unique standalone services? Back in this world when it was written, the way you would get married is you would come and you would announce your intention to get married. They called it posting the banns. They would put up on the door that so-and-so is getting married to so-and-so on this date. And it was a law that you had to wait at least 3 weeks so the word could get out. Because, and this is where if you wonder where's the phrase, if any man can show any just cause why they may not lawfully be joined together, let him so speak now or forever hold it. The reason is because you had men who would be leaving one town. They'd go to another town, take on a pseudonym, start a new life, and try and marry someone. And so they'd get the word out and they'd say, oh, no. So-and-so would stand up at that moment and say, you know, no, he can't lawfully be married to her. He's married to my Aunt Matilda. And so that's why that happened. But if you hear the language, it's, dearly beloved friends, we are gathered here together today in the sight of God and His congregation. So it actually happened in the context of gathered worship, and then you would come together, and so it's been separated. You know, we live in a radically individualistic, autonomous age where even the concept that this would be a unifying group kind of thing. So we see ourselves as choosing units, and my choice and my consent is a supreme value on all of these questions that have to do with marriage. But the greater part of wisdom is to learn how do things fit together. Not to dissect and separate and tear asunder, but to see how do they fit together in a unified, beautiful whole. And that's one of the beautiful pictures that the prayer book gives us of marriage, is this beautiful unity. The greater part of wisdom, the greater part of beauty is seeing the harmony of the whole. And I love that, not just for the language, but it says that God made this. God ordained this for certain purposes. And it sings of the joyous and sober realities behind life. It paints a picture that's holistic and whole, that's true and united and empowering. So there's this beauty of the union. But there's some of the language, you know, I was debating whether or not to incorporate some of the language back into the wedding liturgy, like this line, therefore it's not to be enterprised nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, to satisfy men's carnal lust and appetites like brute beasts that have no understanding. So I don't know, I originally thought that might not set the right tone at the wedding. But maybe it does. I mean, you think about our modern definition of what love and marriage is, it's kind of beastly if you think about it. I mean, we think marriage is the definition as two attracted adults who commit to spend some time together as long as it's mutually advantageous for both of them and they're receiving personal fulfillment and they stay physically attracted to one another. I think the Bible says that's not the way. Let me show you a more excellent way, the prayer book says, Paul says. Or even the way we think about love is kind of beastly, and we have to catch ourselves the way we talk. What have I, we joked with Joe, we talk about, because we even say, like, how did you fall in love? You know, it's our metaphor. You fell in love. But do you know what you fall into? You fall into holes. You fall into a ditch. You don't fall into love. Love's not the kind of thing you just topple into. Love is the kind of thing you fight into. You fight into it. And one of the things the prayer book gives us is this beautiful joy that's the result of fighting. But what do you have to fight? You have to fight your brute, beastly, self-centered self that's going to want to constantly just grasp and think about life from the concept of me and mine. And what happens is in the way God designed marriage is like this joy and kind of pleasure turbine where you find your joy in the joy of the other. They find their joy in your joy. And it like creates this factory, this momentum. Your joy in their joy in your joy, your life in their life in your life, your pleasure in their pleasure in your pleasure. And it creates this momentum. And there's really nothing in life more beautiful than that. Nothing more joyful. Nothing more fulfilling. And then you move in, all right, so where does that come from? Like, where does the realistic power come from to find my joy in the joy of another? And of course, the classic wedding passage that Joe and Blair yesterday picked out was 1 Corinthians 13. And so maybe you've heard it at weddings. Let me read it. Reading from this New American Standard, so some of the words might be unfamiliar, but if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envious. It does not boast. It is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. And if there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. Then I became a man and I put away the childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Now, these three abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so you think about even that context, and one of the things I love about that poem is it's kind of filled with lots of different ironies. One of the ironies is that in the Church of Corinth, Paul is being critiqued and criticized because he does not display the rhetorical flair that his kind of opponents would like. They criticize. He says he doesn't come with persuasive or powerful speech. And I just wonder if there's an element of, I don't know if Paul's doing this or not, but I know maybe the temptation could be to throw in this eloquent poem because 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most rhetorically beautiful pieces of speech, poetry, rhetoric that has ever been written in any language, in any culture on the planet. It is one of the greatest pieces of literature in all of ancient Greek literature. And I just wonder if there's something that Paul's like, okay, you're criticizing me for not being able to do this. Let me throw down for a minute. Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. But then part of the irony that I was teasing with Joe and Blair about, and this actually came up when, if you remember the Burners, Noah and Tiffany Burner, they also picked this passage for their wedding, and we were teasing them because the context of 1 Corinthians 13, you often hear it in the wedding context, but that's not the context of that passage in the book. The way 1 Corinthians works is what Paul is doing is he's going through this whole series of issues that are threatening to tear this church apart, and they're having all types of disputes and difficulties, and there's a section on the division over the leaders. People are taking sides. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And then the real pompous ones are, no, we don't follow any of them. We're of Jesus. We're the Jesus people. Okay. And then, so that's one section. And then you have another section that's on marriage and divorce and sexuality. How to make sense of marriage, divorce, sexuality. You have another section on how do we live life in a pagan world. Like, is it okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed at the temple? Well, that's the only way we can get meat, so what do we do? And then this section is on basically difficulty in the worship service. So people are coming to the worship service, and there's all types of difficulties and challenges. And people are slamming up against other people that are really hard to get along with. So the context for 1 Corinthians 13 is in a worshiping community, and it's spelling out how do you get along with difficult people. And the reason why, if you know Noah and Tiffany, we tease them because it's like this isn't appropriate because you two are the two easiest people on the planet to get along with. So if somebody doesn't get along with you, that's your problem. We tease Joe and Blair because until now, I think you two might have taken the throne for the easiest people in the world to get along with. So this is a passage about how to get along with difficult people. Now, there's other people where this would be very appropriate for their wedding, but you two might not be two of them. So what it is like really about, one of the things I think it's amazing, like how does Paul deal with the problems. What he doesn't do in 1 Corinthians 13, he doesn't say, all right, here's the problem, here's how you deal with it. Well, he says, all right, here's the problem. Now you need to think through this theologically to figure out how you should think about this from a theological perspective, and then you should be able to figure out how to do it if you think from those proper foundations. You need to look at the problem again in the light of the theology I'm giving you, and this section is in the worship section. Some of the things they're wrestling about in this world is women's dress or the use of gifts or who gets to sing, who gets to preach, factions over the Lord's Supper. And so he gives them two key theological realities here. But what is this telling us? This is, in one sense, it is very appropriate for Christian marriage, because what it's doing is it's pointing us to the true source and the true power that'll fuel that kind of loving self-giving. Where does that come from? And you can go through all of those things. I don't know if you remember the Advent. A couple years ago, we did an Advent sermon series, and I still shudder a little bit because it was kind of haunting. So I put up there on the screen, everywhere love was said in 1 Corinthians, and there was a blank. And you remember I told you to write in your name and just see how it sounds? Ben is patient. Ben is kind. Ben does not envy. Ben does not. But you don't want to go very far. You start getting uncomfortable. You say, all right, where do you get the power to do those things? And we kind of teased with Joe and Blair because Cynthia wrote a song for them, and it's called When Loyal Meets Kind, and Joe personifies loyalty and she personifies kindness, unlike any, very just remarkably. But even in all of those things, no matter how patient you are, no matter how patient you are with your spouse, you will never be more patient with them than Christ has already been with you. And you may be the kindest person on the planet, but you will never be kinder to your spouse than Christ has already been to you. And the reason why, where we get the power to act in such a radically loving, self-giving way to others is because we first have received that kind of radical, self-giving love for Him. The reason why we don't keep a record of one another's wrongs is because what has He done with the record of our wrongs? He took it, He nailed it to the cross, and He removed it as far as the east is from the west. And He remembers them no more. And so now we do the same. And one of the things what the prayer book is doing and what 1 Corinthians is doing, and one of the things the wedding service and ceremony, what it's intended to do with the words and the symbolic imagery, is it's trying to join together two things we need to hold together. Because one of the things that God loves to do is He loves to teach us about spiritual realities through physical things. If you were here when we went through the book of the Gospel of John, I was so amazed at how often He takes a physical reality and points to it and says, look at that and see a spiritual truth. So you know what it is to need bread. You cannot live without bread. My word, I am the bread of life. My word is your bread. You know what it is to need water. You live in the desert, and my spirit is the water of your soul. You know what it is to be light and need light. I am the light. You are to be the light. Take a physical thing and point to a spiritual reality, and that's exactly the power and the beauty and the dynamic of what marriage is intended to be. It's intended to be a physical manifestation of the love that Christ has for His church. And even in the ceremony, there's all these elements that are meant to be physical pointers to an ultimate spiritual reality. So you think about it. It's like, why do you have flowers and go to the extent to have all the beautiful decorations? We have some flowers from their wedding somewhere around, left over. The flowers are meant to symbolically point you back to the garden. We're reminding ourselves of where we came from and where we're going again. And why do you have feasting and celebration and spend so much money on the food? It's because it's meant to remind you of the celebratory nature of life in His presence. Life in His presence. And it's why you have, you know, the groom that he'll in essence, the symbolism that he's supposed to ascend, you know, on top, and then the doors are supposed to open wide, and then the bride and all of her dazzling, radiant beauty is meant to ascend up to meet her groom. And it's all meant to be symbolic of what's going to happen on the great and glorious day when the trump sounds and the heavens are split and the groom and the radiant bride of Christ ascends to meet Him there. And the fuel is that it's all meant to point us away from ourselves and to the One who has done all of these things to renew and recreate and restore all things. And one of the things we were kind of joking about yesterday is, you know, for a bride, you think about that probably the outfit you wear on that day probably should be the most expensive outfit you ever purchase in your life. And you'll probably employ more people to beautify you for that moment than at any other day in your life. And you think, why? Why do you do such a thing? In some ways, it's not about you. One of the things that kind of, in the weddings we do, when people, you know, look at the bride and say, oh, this is your day, it's all about you. Well, not really. It's actually a celebration with the two families coming together, so it's all about those people who have loved you and cared for you and have brought you up to this place, so it's kind of about them too. And in many ways, it's not about you. You're like a sacrament or an icon where people are meant to see through you to Him. It really is all about Him, and we see through you to Him, and the point of making you as dazzling and radiant as possible is because it's a foreshadowing of what you will be like on the great and glorious day when you stand before your Savior. And in that moment when glorification happens, in that moment in your life, all fear will be gone. All insecurities will be gone. All doubts will be gone. And you will be radiant, and all that will be left is holiness, beauty, and glory. And every one of his children will stand before him like that one day. And the point of the dress and the makeup and everything is to be a physical foreshadowing, to point everyone in that room to the glorious day when we as Christ's holy bride will stand before him, purified, holy, glorious, complete. And so it's such a beautiful picture of what marriage is. So why do we not commit adultery? Because you're violating one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to us. And he's so good because he gives us so many of these multiple things. That's one of them. You know, it's kind of interesting. Part of the point is when you would have the marriage ceremony would just be a natural part of the weekly worship. And then you'd have baptism and you'd have the Lord's Supper. And so part of the point was that every time somebody in your community wanted to get married, it would happen on Sunday when we'd all come together. And then everyone in the room would hear again the rhythm, the point, the meaning, would hear the vows, and they would renew their own in their mind, and it would point everyone to that great and glorious day when they would stand in his presence. So I don't know, maybe we need to get back to just having weddings before, you know, the beginning of the service. But one thing we do every week is we have communion, and it serves in a very similar way. It's a tangible thing. And in some ways, it just seems so small and so simple, but it's one of God's gifts to say, here's a physical reality that I want to point beyond yourself to the spiritual truth. So I'm going to give you a piece of bread, and that bread symbolizes my body that's going to be broken for you. So this is the pathway to healing and wholeness. It's my body that's broken for you. He says, I'm going to give you a cup, and it's a cup of wine. And wine is symbolizing, it's symbolic of the bitter cup that I'm going to drink on the cross. I'm going to drink the bitter cup of God's wrath so that here you can drink the sweet cup of God's joy, and you can experience what it's like to have your sins forgiven. So every week we come to the table and remind ourselves of those things. Here at Trinity, we have four stations, two in the front, two in the back. The gluten-free station will be in the back, and I'm going to pray, and then once our servers get in place, you come. So Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the pictures that you paint for us, that paint for us such a beautiful picture, not only of who you are and what you've done for us and for our salvation, but who we will be and who, by your grace, we will become one day when we stand before your face. And so I pray that you help us to get a picture of that in our mind, and then we thank you for the privilege it is to be able to work towards that in the lives of one another. And this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.